If you would open up your scriptures to Psalm 105. Psalm 105. We're going to read together just the first 11 verses, but I invite you to keep your scriptures open as we're going to reference all the other verses in it as well. But we're going to do it in a relatively condensed form. I'm going to prep you right now. This is a sermon probably like you haven't heard very much in the past. Primarily because I'm not going to be speaking for most of it. More on that in just a moment. It'll make sense when we get there. There's also going to be four other people participating in the sermon this morning that lead us in an experience of what this text is all about. So come with me to Psalm 105. Hear what the Spirit says to the church. When it says, give praise to the Lord, proclaim his name, make known among the nations what he has done. Sing to him, sing praise to him, and tell of all his wonderful acts. Glory in his holy name. Let the hearts of those who seek the Lord rejoice. Look to the Lord and his strength. Seek his face always. Remember. Remember the wonders he has done. His miracles and the judgments he pronounced, you, his servants, the descendants of Abraham, his chosen ones, the children of Jacob. He is the Lord our God. His judgments are in all the earth. He remembers his covenant forever. The promise he made for 1,000 generations, the covenant he made with Abraham, the oath he swore to Isaac. He confirmed it to Jacob as a decree, to Israel as an everlasting covenant, to you. I will give the land of Canaan as the portion you will inherit. So far, the reading of God's word. Again, keep your scriptures open as we'll touch on a few of these verses along the way. But let me begin with an invitation into story. It usually happens often in the course of our day, right when Hazel is about ready to go to bed. I get the joy of tucking her in. She's not here this morning. She's on vacation with the rest of the family for now. So I get to tell all the stories I want about them this morning. It usually happens, we're putting Hazel to bed, and she says, Dad, tell me a story of, and she'll fill in the blank. Tell me a story, this past year, it was tell me a story of when you were in third grade, because she was in third grade, so she wants to know what life was like. Other times she'll be, tell me a story of what it was like when you were, what did you do for summer vacation? She wants to know these stories. Now, if I don't come up with one right away, she fills in the gap. She has two favorite stories that I tell. One is about a pair of dinosaur shorts that I had in seventh grade. Loves that story. And the other is a story of my broken heart in fifth grade when I brought a Valentine sucker to a girl, but then she didn't want it. So I had to eat it on the way home on the bus. I don't know why she likes that story, but that's her story, that and she loves that story. But it's this idea of tell me the story of when. Tell me the story. Because stories have an incredible way of holding us together in a particular moment. They have a way of building connection with each other that's a kind of a shared experience. Stories have a profound way of shaping our imagination, sharpening it so that we're looking for the ways in which God is at work, where he's moving. Stories have a way of rooting us in our kind of covenant history as the people of the Lord. And so this morning, at the invitation of the text, we're going to tell of a time when God provided. And I've been warning you, prepping you, that this sermon is going to be quite experiential. We're going to have four people in just a moment come and share the stories with you, but at the end of the sermon, you get to share a story with each other. And as a fellow introvert, I know some of you right now are squirming and thinking, how can I get up and leave the sanctuary so I don't have to participate? But I want to invite you to stick around. because we will tell one another the stories of where God has provided. It truly is the invitation of the text that we want to put into practice this morning in a profound way. So let me dig in for just a moment. Let me set the stage for you about the practice that we're going to go through. And if you have that, the scriptures open, look back at verse 5, where it says, "Remember the wonders he has done." Remembering throughout the pages of the Old Testament is a very spiritual practice. Remembering is this practice where you're attentive and you're attuned to what God is doing and what God has done in the past. Remembering is always a spiritual practice. And so hold that in your heart for a moment and then listen to how the story begins, verses 1 and 2. Because when you remember, what happens is that you will give praise to the Lord, you'll proclaim his name, you'll make known among the nations, you'll sing, you'll praise, and you will tell of his wonderful acts. The spiritual practice of remembering always plays itself out in the telling of the story. This is at the heartbeat of what's happening in Psalm 105. Because Israel is about ready to rehearse the story of how God has covenantally kept his people and fulfilled his promises to them generation after generation. They remember that this God who made a covenant promise with them never failed to keep the promise. They remember and they tell the story. Now, to get at that, if you would, look with me at verses 12 through 36. Because in verses 12 through 36, what you find is Israel rehearsing the story. They're telling the story of when God provided, but it's always a story that is from pain to provision. It's moments of not sure what God was up to, not sure where God was moving them or how God was in the story at the time, but it's always pulling this thread that in that moment when they experienced even pain or suffering or trial, that somehow in there the covenantly faithful God was still at work. And they weave that story through. It's verses 12 through 36, and then if you look at verses 37 through 41, it actually moves them into this place where in the weariness of their journey, they are carried by the provision of the Lord. About how God met them in each of these places along the journey in profound ways. And if you're reading with New Testament ears, you also notice that what's taking place is that they're already tipping their hand to Jesus, who is the bread from heaven, who is the living water in the midst of the weary wilderness of life. So friends, this morning, this is the invitation of the text. To remember. To be attentive to the places where you have experienced God providing, caring, and meeting him in maybe unexpected places along the journey where you didn't know that he would be. And then telling of the mighty acts of the Lord. So I want to give an opportunity to experience that this morning. And so the four of you that I've reached out to, if you wouldn't mind joining me up here in front, we're going to all have you gather up here and I will find you a stand. And before they begin, again, remember the practice. Remember the invitation. And as scary as it may be, we will get to put it into practice together in just a little while. But let's hear together the stories. Tell me of a time when God provided.
Yes, it is scary. As a child, I wondered a lot. I wanted clear answers. When I played Rook, I wondered why some people I knew considered playing cards sinful. Was I making God work overtime by deciding the order of the cards during shuffling? deciding who was dealt the high cards and who the rook. I wondered about God's power. I waved my hands randomly through the air, first my left hand, then my right. Did God plan I was going to move my hands like that at that moment in 1958? I wondered why I didn't see many miracles. Why did the kindergartner named Gina die from her leukemia, even though our congregation prayed for her healing each week? Answers were hard to find, even though the doctrines were very black and white. Was there no room for gray? I wanted clear answers. Until I turned 20, I procrastinated publicly professing my faith because I didn't know if I could honestly say, as required by the form at that time, that our church had the true and complete doctrine of what the Bible taught and promised to continue in those doctrines for the rest of my life. Then my mother told me that not making profession of faith at 20 was to make a statement of disbelief. I suppressed my niggling uncertainties and made my profession anyway. With that decision behind me, I moved through the decades without answers, often locking the door to those rooms. The decades that followed had peaks and valleys. As a student, I loved the classroom and chose teaching as a profession. I didn't know that teaching in a classroom is totally different from being a student in one, and that teaching would be excruciatingly hard, and that I would switch professions. When I knew the joy of meeting and marrying Marlo, I didn't know that two of our four sons would die before Marlo and I did. Craig was stillborn, and Matt died from an accidental drug overdose. A few weeks after Craig's stillbirth, I drove to his grave alone and screamed, "Why?" from the inside of the car. God didn't answer that question then or in the decades that followed. I read a book by Pastor John Claypool, whose daughter, Laura Lou, died of leukemia at 5. I read Tracts of a Fellow Struggler, that book, which was a series of sermons he preached after his daughter developed leukemia and after she died. He taught me that life is sheer grace. Just as much grace when we put one foot ahead of the other in a stumbling walk as when we rise up on wings like eagles and as when we run as youth. God never answered my screaming or my sobbing versions of why, but over time he did quiet me like a weaned child held in its mother's arms. And I eventually stopped asking that question. At some point in that era, a crack of light broke through at an outdoor tulip time service when a pastor said, "The Christian life is a journey, not an arrival." Was I expecting to arrive? Perhaps. After Matt died at age 33, Dave and Rose Daning on their walk through the cemetery found me mourning at Matt's graveside, alone. They put their arms around me, prayed with me, and walked me back to the car. God provided another thin place when I asked Bruce Nickel once about his faith journey as he grew older. He paused, thought a moment, and answered, "As the years go by, I find that theology becomes less important and I love Jesus more." At Lois Lancer's funeral, I learned that her favorite Bible verse was, "My thoughts are not your thoughts and my ways are not your ways, declares the Lord. As the heavens are higher than the earth, So are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. Sitting in that pew, I imagined her crying as a young mother that had suddenly become a widow. I pictured her why questions and thought perhaps this verse had brought her the peace of a weaned child with its mother. It was as if she spoke to me from beyond the grave. Earlier this year, I watched an online webinar in which Nicholas Walterstorff, now 92 and retired, said slowly and clearly, "My son Eric's death in a mountain climbing accident 20 years ago changed me." He was a Christian philosopher who spent his life looking for answers. And he said approximately this, "Now I believe that the questions we ask may be more important than the answers." Yes, I thought. Yes, God does not provide black and white answers, even for a man as brilliant as Nicholas Walterstorff. Some of my painful questions have faded as I have learned to see cracks in our broken world that let the light in. And I'm learning to ask different questions, such as, why not me, instead of why me? And how on earth can I think I'm smart enough to understand God? Last month, as I sat in our backyard patio, next to a cypress evergreen that Mark and Mary DeYoung gave us in memory of Matt, under the morning sun, brilliant rays of color shot out from the raindrops still clinging to its green. Framing it from further off were the pinks and purples of my neighbor's gardens, and more light broke through for me. God does not provide me with black and white answers. Over and over, through his word, his world, and the family of his saints, he offers me a life not of gray, but of living color, a life in his faithful love. Throughout life, I keep learning over and over again that God's love can become painfully and gloriously enough.
As I begin, I want you to know that I'm going to be talking about my first wife, Jen, who some of you know and some of you maybe never met. And I say that because I have a second lovely wife sitting here, Joyce, and I'm going to talk about our life in the last days that we had with Jen. We moved to Pella in 2006 from California. I had worked there for 20 years, and we were looking for a place to retire and decided Pella was good. We enjoyed the community. We had both grown up here. We met in Pella Christian High School, and we enjoyed a life together. After our move here, retirement was wonderful. We camped. We had a camper. We went to Florida in the winter, usually went to Orlando and did charity work for Wycliffe Bible Translators. And life was wonderful. In 2010, we went early in January again to Orlando, and Jan began to have some health difficulties, a lot of back pain, some gastric problems, and this kind of thing. And she went to the doctors there, and they said, "Why don't you go back to Pella and work with your doctors there? We just won't start here." So we did. on March 12th, which was Jan's 72nd birthday, we had completed a number of tests and biopsies and that type of thing, and the doctors gave us the verdict. Stage 4 pancreatic cancer spread to the liver, the large intestines, and possibly the bladder. Things looked very bleak. There was one unsuccessful journey, surgery, and Jan died on April 27. I have to say that during that 6-week period, our Faith Church family and our Pella community were wonderful to us. Pastor Gary and Pastor Ryan made many calls. The elders had a prayer session with Jan and anointed her with oil. I wrote on the Caring Bridge, some of you are familiar with that. And today I counted. They print the Caring Bridge so you can have copy later. I had 152 pages of response from people like you. Over 800 people showed their love to us. And it was most heartwarming. Well, the winter after Jan's death, I loaded the camper and I headed west toward California. We had lived there, had many friends and many favorite haunts there. And one of the places I wanted to stop at and did was a campground called Sunset State Park. And it was aptly named because was a beautiful spot on the Pacific Ocean where many campers went just for the beautiful sunsets that were there. I spent a couple of days there, and I could add, it was the sunsets at that park, or the sunrises, I'm sorry, sunsets that were beautiful. The mornings were ugly. Foggy, cold, damp. Well, I stayed there 3 nights. There were not many campers because it was in January. And I woke up early the morning I wanted to leave. And I opened the camper door, and I couldn't believe my eyes. It was facing east, and the sun was coming up glaring over the strawberry fields and through the pine trees that bordered the campground. The first time I'd ever seen a sunrise at Sunset Beach. And I saw Jan's smiling face in those sunbeams. I have to confess that I had a doubt in my mind before I left. When Jan died, I thought, how can she possibly be happier in heaven than she was right here? We loved Pella. We loved Faith Church. 3 of our 4 kids lived in the Midwest. 8 of our 10 grandkids were here. We had the life. We loved Jesus. I knew where Jan was, but I thought, in the back of my head, is she happier there? Well, that sunrise told me a story. Because those sunbeams, I saw Jan's face happily moving around through the pine trees, and I knew her happiness. It just struck me heavily. And I left that park in a happy state of mind. I finished my vacation. I came home, and as we often do as we mourn, I went to the cemetery. I went to Evergreen Cemetery in Lytton, where Jan was buried. It was in the evening. They had just installed a grave marker with our names on it at a bench beside it. And as I sat there, the sun was setting in the west, and suddenly I had the same experience. Sunbeams flashing through the evergreens around me, and I saw Jan's face again in those sunbeams. Happy. I felt the presence of God assuring me of his happiness and my future happiness. It was just an unbelievable experience. And I left that graveyard that day with conviction. Because one of the things that God and Jan had said to me, she's not in the graveyard. She's in glory. And she's happy. And she's singing, which she loved to do. It was the most heartening experience, I think, that I had had since that fateful day on her birthday. Bob and Charlie, I think, were with us that day when we learned of her grave condition and the cancer that would take her life. And that's my story. That's the feeling that God gave me, the situation that he put us in, and the great deliverance that he brought. And we thank God. We thank Jesus for his great love to us. But we thank community, and we thank our church, and we thank all of you for the great love that you show as well. Pastor Ryan preached at Jan's funeral, and he preached from Lamentations 3. And he assured us that God's compassions never fail. They are new every morning. One translation says, they're as sure as the sunrise. Great is your faithfulness. And I leave your thought, Psalm 35 says, weeping may remain for a night, but joy comes in the morning.
I'm going to try to stick to what I've written here, because otherwise I'm in danger of going off on tangents that'll keep you here for way longer than anybody probably wants to be. But many of you know part of the story. So try to share something that you maybe don't. But on a Monday afternoon in August 2008, we lost our home to a fire. Many of you know that story, how this congregation furnished a house for us in a matter of just a few hours. But a beautiful part of that story was how God provided that house as well. The night of the fire, our neighbor, Bruce, asked me if we needed a place to stay. I was focused on other things that day, like the first day of school for the kids the next day, and they didn't have clothes to wear, shoes to wear. So I really didn't understand what he was asking or process what he asked. The next day, Kevin Van Wyk, who I think at the time was a deacon here, was our insurance agent, had his off spend the day trying to find a rental house for us to stay in. We live out on an acreage. That's what our kids were used to, and that's what we were kind of looking for. We had five kids, and so we needed a fairly large house. They were able to find a house on a busy intersection in town that really didn't fit what we were looking for. But Tuesday afternoon, Bruce stopped again and asked if we had a place to stay. And that's when God's plan that he had set in motion months before started to become revealed to us. So several months before that, a teacher at PC, Doug LeMahieu, had felt a calling to go into missions overseas, and at that time listed their five-bedroom house on 4 acres for sale. And I'm guessing most of you know acreages in Pella or around Pella don't go stay on the market for several months, but this one had. And so the Saturday before our house fire, Doug had called our neighbor, Bruce. Bruce is who he had asked to take care of the property for him. And so Doug had had somebody approach him about renting the house and asked Bruce if he wouldn't mind overseeing that rental business and taking care of that. And Bruce adamantly talked him out of renting the house to anybody. He didn't want to deal with renters or anything that goes with that. But Tuesday night, Bruce called Doug again and asked him if he would be willing to rent the house to us. So on Wednesday morning, as Doug and his family were in the airport getting ready to leave the country for 2 years, we were on the phone discussing the details of whether we could stay in that house and how that would work. So on Friday, Greg Stravers, our deacon for our care district, got the keys to that rental house and asked us to come around 5. And I'm sure many of you have moved to different houses, and it's not an easy process ever. In this case, it was an empty house that we didn't have anything to furnish the house with. And at 4:30, we walked into a fully furnished house, 6 beds that we didn't have. Sorry. Put together and made up with bedding we didn't have, dressers we didn't have, and closets full of clothes we didn't have. Kitchen, dining room, a living room supplied with furnishings we didn't have. Everything provided by the hands and feet of God from this congregation. So, like I said, I could go on and on about the details of how God provided for us in that time. But it was beautiful to experience that. People asked about our fire every once in a while still, and I say it's a horrific and tragic thing that I wouldn't wish on anybody, but I wish everybody could experience, just because of the ways that God shows up and people provide in that way.
I'm going to try to do this without crying, but no guarantees. I never imagined this would be part of my story. When I became Michael's stepmom, I knew it wouldn't always be easy. The signs were there that he needed more help than we could give. But I didn't know how hard it would be to watch someone I love so deeply walk through battles I can't fight for them and endure everything that came with it. There have been moments when I cried out to God, "Why this, Lord? Why does Michael have to suffer like this? Why are we hitting brick walls getting him the help he needs? When will things get better?" I've begged for peace, for healing, and for breakthrough. And there were times when it felt like my prayers hit the ceiling and all I was left was the weight of my own grief. Watching a child you love struggle with severe mental health and trauma breaks something inside of you. You want so badly to take away their pain, to carry it for them, but you can't. And that helplessness can be crushing. There are nights I sit awake, worried and exhausted, wondering if I have another day in me, feeling like I am not strong enough for this road, wondering if I am doing enough, or if my love even makes that much of a difference. But even in these moments, when I'm at my lowest, God meets me there without judgment or disappointment. He doesn't come with quick fixes or easy answers, but with quiet assurance. I can almost hear him whisper, "I see you, I see Michael. You are in my grip, and I'm still here. I've never left, and I have heard the groanings of your aching heart. Just keep trusting me." And over time, he began to change me. He showed me that my peace couldn't come from things getting better the way I wanted them to, and in my own terms and in my own power. My peace had to come from him, because even when everything around me feels unstable, his presence is steady. When my heart is breaking, his comfort is real and profound. When I'm out of strength, his grace carries me another day. And that's when I begin to fully understand life with Jesus is better, not easier, not pain-free, but better. Because his love is better than understanding. His peace is better than control. And his faithfulness is better than the outcomes I've been praying for Michael. Even now, in the middle of the unknown, I hold on to the truth that God loves Michael even more than I could ever. He sees what I can't see. He's working in ways I may never understand on this side of glory. And I've learned that he's not just writing a story in Michael's life, he's writing one in mine too. So I keep trusting, I keep praying, I keep loving, I stay another day, and I can stand here today and say, Jesus is my peace when I'm overwhelmed, my strength when I'm weary, and the reason I still have hope, even when the journey's hard and the valley never ending, because no matter what happens, he's not done. And he's still better. To quote a song by Jeremy Camp called Better, a song that has been my hope and prayer during this time. So if you give or if you take, I will let you lead the way. Even if it breaks me, I'll go where you take me. I'm gonna trust the way you work. When you don't rush to heal the hurt, my heart's still yours forever, even if it never gets better.
I hope you've shared the experience. The experience of what this psalm calls us to, invites us to, and propels us forward in. In just a moment, you're going to have an opportunity to turn towards someone you did not arrive here with and to do that same practice. But let me remind you of why. In verse 42 of the text, it says, "And he remembered his holy promise given to his servant Abraham." In verse 8, it told us that he established his covenant forever. Generation after generation, it would be faithful. This promise of our God that he would always be present, no matter the circumstance. And as you've heard, it means that there has never been a place where God is present. There was never a time where his plan wasn't unfolding, even if we didn't know it at the time. There was never a time when his mercy wasn't providing. There was never a time where God's grace had stopped reaching out. And so I want to give you an opportunity this morning to put into practice remembering. Because God always remembers his promise. And I recognize that this may meet you in a place this morning where maybe it is a little uncomfortable. If you find yourself in a place where your journey with Jesus is not as strong as maybe you want it to be, I'm not going to force you to go through the process. I'm not going to force you to this. If it is a place where you truly are uncomfortable, you have a permission to pass. But if the only thing holding you back is like you're an introvert like me, and the idea of talking to somebody in the middle of a service makes you really uncomfortable, that's not a pass. It doesn't have to be as long as was shared. They've had a few weeks by which to write it. But I want to invite you. Tell them a story of where you have seen God provide. So take a moment. I'll give you some time. I'll kind of gauge the room, and if it seems to be going on a little longer, I'm going to let you go for a little bit. But I will draw you back in a few minutes. So I'm stalling so you can think. But are you ready? Turn towards someone. Someone that you didn't arrive with, and tell them a story of a time in which God provided. Just yell by name. That's good. There we go. You have just calmed every fear that I have had about this service. Because if none of you said anything to each other, we had a couple problems. Friends, I can't tell you how good it is to sit here and to listen to the people of the Lord. Tell the stories. of times when God provided. To remember the praiseworthy deeds of the Lord because he has remembered us and the promises that he has made. Let's pray. Father, as those voices have joined together in declaring your praise, in telling one another your praiseworthy deeds, as those voices have joined together, remembering the ways in which you have provided for every step of our journey, Father, may they be a chorus of praise to you. Father, we know, as we have heard and as we have shared, that so often the journey is marked with difficulty, with pain. It's always been that way. But in those moments of deepest pain, we have given testimony and story again to the ways in which you provide. And so, Father, may the words that we have spoken and the things that we have shared, may they have encouraged us, but even more so, may they have brought you glory as we have remembered. Send us from this place in that joy and hope, and receive our praise as we offer it all to you. In Jesus' name, amen.